Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
In 2016 BC, excuse me, that would be just a few years ago, 2016. In 216 BC, in the Battle of Carnae, Italy, the infamous general Hannibal led his Carthaginian army in war against the Roman Empire. The Carthaginians were outnumbered by about 2-1, but this battle would cement Hannibal in perpetuity as one of the greatest military tacticians in history. The Romans pressed the center of the battlefield with huge numbers, pressing the Carthaginians back. But falling back was Hannibal's plan. As the Roman army pressed forward, Hannibal sprung his trap. He pressed the attack on both flanks with superior cavalry. He outflanked them. They encircled and compressed the Romans, so much so that reports later said that the Roman soldiers could not even raise their weapons due to the press of their fellow soldiers' bodies all around them. The slaughter was immense. The Romans lost about 60,000 soldiers in that one day, while Carthage lost about 6,500. One report estimated that about 20% of Rome's military-aged sons were slain in that carnage. By understanding the situation and outflanking his enemy, Hannibal humiliated a much larger force and had victory. We don't want to press this analogy too far. Some of you already glazed over because I mentioned history. But our enemy, who is far more fierce than Hannibal or the Roman Empire, is at war with us. Make no mistake, as long as we walk this earth, Satan wants to crush God's people. He wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy God's church. He wants to snuff out the gospel light. And sometimes his attacks upon us seem insurmountable, and we wonder how we could possibly stand against such power and force and malevolence. But we are wise to the devil's maneuvers. God's word makes us wise to his maneuvers. And the gospel is not only far more powerful than any force that the devil can muster, not only that, but we can outmaneuver the devil. We can outflank him. We can outwit him. Let's say it like this. Division is the enemy's weapon, but forgiveness outflanks him. Division is the enemy's weapon, but we can outflank him with forgiveness. Division with the church is not the enemy's only weapon, but it is one of his most deadly weapons. Hear me on that. Division in the church is one of his most deadly weapons. When he can infiltrate, when he can subvert, when he can bring about insubordination through bitterness and selfish ambition, great carnage will follow. This is not an if. If we allow the devil to infiltrate, that is what will happen. Unfortunately, church splits are not uncommon. Now, if the gospel has been lost to a church and that church is not magnifying Jesus, then a church split may even be necessary unless somehow it can be recovered. But more often than not, church splits happen because of envy, and because of bitterness, because of sin within the body. And sometimes it's not that the church splits. You might not look at it and say, oh my goodness, that church split. But it's just a group within that church. They become acrimonious and they depart. And most often of all, the conflicts occur just simply between a couple of believers in the church. And there are rifts, hairline fractures within. Division between believers. Believers that know each other. Believers that used to have great affection for each other. Believers that used to worship the Lord together. Division comes in. And when this happens, whether it's on that hairline fracture size or whether it's the size of an actual church split, it brings shame to the cause of Christ. It demonstrates a lack of gospel understanding, of gospel fruitfulness. It's less than reverence for our Lord when we allow this to happen. And the devil loves it. He loves it. It's his tool. It's his weapon. He laughs, and he loves it. And at times like that, he's outwitted the church. We don't have to be outwitted. We can outflank him, and we must outflank him. And we'll take our text in 3 points this morning. Whenever there's the first point is division and pain. Division and pain. Whenever there's division within the body of Christ, there is pain within the body of Christ. Division and pain, they go together. There used to be these hokey Reese's peanut butter cup commercials where someone with chocolate bumped into someone with peanut butter and they'd say, "You got your chocolate in my peanut butter." Do you remember these commercials? Some people do, right? And the other one's like, "You got your peanut butter in my on my chocolate." And then they would both take a bite, and they're like, "Oh my goodness, this is amazing." They discover the two flavors belong together. Well, this is the opposite of a sweet discovery. Division is usually attended with pain, or really always, and you could see why Satan loves it. Now, we have a short text today, so let me read the whole portion, and then we'll focus on verse 5. Okay, so it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11. Let me read for you starting in verse 5. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." To understand the division and pain happening here, we have to remember the context, and Steve helped us understand this last Sunday. Paul and Timothy had evangelized and started the church in Corinth. They lived there for about 18 months and worked diligently to do so. But sometime after they left to bring the gospel to others, criticism of Paul began to rise within the church. Critique. There was criticism of his speaking ability and criticism of his leadership presence. People were saying they weren't good enough. There was apparently criticism regarding his absence from them. It seems that some decided that his absence from them meant that he was fickle, that he was self-promoting, that he didn't really love them. They ascribed motive to him and said, see, if he loved us, he'd come. If he kept his word, if he had character, he would have done what he said. And there were probably other areas of criticism for Paul, but because we don't know them all, but we can't say for certain, but we do know that division will always look for more justification. When there is envy, when there is bitterness, it's going to look for justification. It has to find fault and blame. And it will look for justification. And they became embittered toward Paul, and the relational difficulties lasted over a period of at least a few, if not several, or maybe even many years. It was a painful and difficult relationship. Now, from our context of what we just read, we know that one man in particular, the one who gets punished, is the ringleader of this criticism of Paul. He's the source of it. He's the purveyor of it. And of course, it did not stop with him, but he affected many others with his critiques that I just mentioned. And we do not know who that is. It's a mercy to him that we don't have his name. We only know that he was eventually put out of the church. That seems to be the punishment that would have been given to him. And this must have been at least a big part of the reason for Paul's painful visit that happened prior. And then after the painful visit that Paul referenced, that Steve talked about last week, there was a letter of anguish that he wrote with tears that comes before 2 Corinthians. The scripture says that he wrote that letter out of much affliction and anguish of heart. You could put that slide up, please. 2 Corinthians 2:4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Thank you, brothers, for putting that up for me. It seems that Paul must have written to them in his letter of anguish. It seems that he wrote to them to do what was righteous and deal with the devil's attack that was working through this man and affecting the church in dividing the church. And then to call punishment for the man, and that punishment would have been to put him out of the church. And so we can see that Paul would have been deeply hurt by this matter, this attack against him, this critique against him, these false accusations against him. After all, he was their spiritual father in a direct sense. He probably led many of them directly, himself directly leading them to the Lord. Good fathers and family members, they want the best for their family. But here, because of the envy and bitterness of one man, Paul is now under suspicion as being self-serving, lacking character. And I think we can understand why he might take personal offense at that, why he might not appreciate false accusation. But that is not what we hear from Paul. We don't hear his personal offense. Though it seems certain he must have struggled with these false accusations and critiques, but Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, who recognized how much he had been forgiven of and saved of, made a child of Christ, he continually puts the gospel first, as should we. So look again, I'll put up here on the screen, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. You see, Paul is saying to the church, yes, this man came at me, and it might seem like I'm the one who is hurt the most by this man and his criticisms. But objectively, in the light of the gospel, that's not really true. Objectively, in the light of gospel, when I step back and look at it, it doesn't really hurt me at all. What's really the problem is that this man is at odds with God, and with gospel objectivity, this man being at odds with God and continuing on this course, it doesn't really hurt me. It hurts you. It hurts the church. It brings you pain. It puts you at odds with one another. It harms your gospel witness. It diminishes the light that the church ought to be shining. You see how he's concerned for them. You see, every one of the people who did not properly discern what this man was doing was hurt by that lack of discernment in their conscience. Because when their love should have been strong for each other and for Paul, and then they doubted Paul, and therefore began to doubt the other side of the, whoever's on the other side of the argument, they became inwardly guilty of having hard thoughts of the others. And when they should have spoken up for the truth, many of them probably remained silent. And following on their now tainted conscience, the body was dividing over who was embittered with Paul. And this is how this man caused pain, not to Paul himself, not primarily, but to the church, and harm to the gospel. And yet we must qualify this, as Paul himself does. You see what he says up on the screen? He says, not to put it too severely. And for us, that means don't overstate your victimhood. Don't let your victimhood become your identity. If you do, you will not be able to outflank the enemy. Paul's saying, I should have been personally offended. Really, it doesn't hurt me. It hurts you. As you see how you've been offended and wronged, as you see how this man led you down a sinful pathway, as you recognize that, you're going to be angry with him. But don't let your victimhood become your identity, because if you do, you will not be able to outflank the enemy. You will not be able to fulfill your calling that is given to us because our Lord gave himself. Paul's saying if we are too severe in our thoughts toward those who wrong us, it becomes impossible to forgive them. Right? You see, when someone wrongs us, we have to keep that objective. And by objective, I mean in light of the cross. Because if we think too severely, even though we may have been wronged, if we think too severely about that person, how are we going to extend forgiveness to that person? Division is the enemy's weapon, but forgiveness outflanks him. We're seeing division and we're seeing pain in these church relationships. But praise our Lord, that's not all that we see. We also see forgiveness and comfort. Let me read our entire short text again. We're going to see forgiveness and comfort. I'm going to read the whole thing again. We're going to focus on verses 6 to 9. Hopefully we can really get the text in our soul. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 again. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it, not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. So first, let's note here Paul's use of the word majority in verse 6. I'll put it up on the screen. Here it is. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Unanimous votes have a great feel-good effect, and for good reason, because when that vote is sincere and it's unanimous and it's sincerely unanimous and it's about something that matters, that unanimous vote demonstrates substantial unity. And unity is a powerful force, especially unity in the gospel. But let's face it, in this fallen world, unanimous votes are often perfunctory. They're often cosmetic, and they often come at the cost of compromise. Compromise over what matters most, compromise over truth. Compromise can be helpful in a fallen world, but compromise of truth is detrimental. In fact, we just saw this. Steve Doug and I just saw this at our denominational General Assembly. And the good news at the Trinity Fellowship Church's General Assembly is that we did strengthen our confession of faith regarding manhood and womanhood with just a few key sentences. It's stronger. It speaks to the lies of this world better. We've been waiting 6 years for this, and it was a blessing. But one eldership out of our 11 churches, yes, in case you're unfamiliar with Trinity Fellowship, tiny denomination, brand new, 11 churches. One eldership out of our 11 churches wasn't comfortable with the change. And another pastor in the room really wanted this to be a unanimous vote. And so he started to put forth changes so as to gain the affirmation of the objecting elder. They finally settled on adding a footnote to define a word. And I say they because Steve, Doug, and I voted against any change and against the silly footnote. But we did get our unanimous vote in a sense. Actually, we didn't. Because even though they didn't vote, this one elder that disagreed didn't vote against the change, they abstained from the vote. So we had 10 yes votes, no no votes. Isn't that great? Boy, what a win. We really triumphed. But one abstained. See, that's futility. And that's nonsense when it comes to biblical truth. And notice Paul's recognition of this very thing. As much as he desires unity, he recognizes, even in this matter, where he is falsely accused and division is threatening the church and the gospel is being lost because of it, even where that's happening and this wronging should be very obvious, even with that going on, the punishment is still not delivered by all, is it? In other words, the church wasn't unanimous on the cause of the problem and the remedy on the problem. The punishment was only delivered by the majority and not by all. In other words, not everyone disagreed with the troublemaker. Let me say it another way. Some in the church still agreed with the troublemaker. And those are the kinds of things and division that the church must overcome. That's just reality in this fallen world. Some folks are not going to see the truth when it's right in front of their eyes. And to the end, some continue to embrace sinful division of the body and support that troublemaker, who at this point is, by the way, repentant. This is the reality of life in the fallen world, even in the church. Unanimity cannot be fully achieved, but unity must be preserved. So verse 7 says, so you should rather turn to forgive. Because this man is repentant, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And we can derive from this that the former troublemaker is sorrowful for his sin. And Paul's saying, we don't want him. Think of his gospel concern. Think of his concern for the good of this man. Think of his concern for the unity and the good of the church. We don't want this man to have excessive, despairing sorrow. It is clear that he is sorrowful. Therefore, he's repenting of sin to some degree. And given the distance between where Paul's at, probably in Ephesus at this point, and Corinth, and then the time it took for letters to go back and forth, is probably safe to say that the man is not perfect in his repentance. And that's true. The reason I say it's probably safe to say is because we know that in our own repentance, it's not perfect. And so the man's repentance is probably not perfect. And Paul's not able to monitor him in real time. He has no video feed. He has no access to instant messaging. He must have heard the report that the brother was repenting for sin. And for Paul, it was enough. It was enough. It can be tricky to assess repentance. But when we repent of sin, we ought to endeavor, when you and I repent of sin, we ought to endeavor to do it as wholeheartedly and as fully as possible. And this is part of growing as a disciple of Christ and maturing in Christ, is learning how to repent in a wholehearted, full fashion. That involves recognizing the offense against God to the degree that we can, recognizing how we may have wronged others, communicating sorrow first to God for our sin against him, but then even to other brothers and sisters, our sorrow for wronging them. And that communication of sorrow should, when it comes to other people, it should probably include some good understanding of how we wronged our brother or sister and what it cost them, what our wronging cost them, how it harmed them. If I can do that with accuracy, then there's a better chance that my brother or sister that I'm repenting to will know that I love them and that I truly am sorry, because I've come to grasp what my harm cost them, how I've wronged them. And then I go from expressing sorrow to moving into, would you please forgive me? I'm asking for that transaction. I recognize that they have a right to be offended with me because I wronged them. And so what I'm doing is I'm asking them, listen, I know you have a right to be offended with me, humanly speaking. Would you please let that go and forgive me? I see how I wronged you, and I'm sorry for that. Please let it go. Please cover my sin. And of course, for us believers, we're compelled to do this because we of all people know what it means to be forgiven, of all people on earth. And so yes, it can be tricky to assess repentance. And when we do it, we ought to endeavor to do so with a whole heart. But in those times when someone else is repenting, when they're expressing sorrow for sin and requesting forgiveness, it's important that we're not exasperating with them. In other words, the growth and maturity that I want to achieve, I shouldn't demand it of someone else. I'm not God. And I have yet to be perfected in my repentance. And so I shouldn't demand it of them. When they're expressing sorrow for sin and requesting forgiveness, it's important that we don't exasperate them. We should anticipate that their repentance will not be perfect. And it seems certain that the bulk of the problem, the main issue when someone repents, that has to be repudiated. Like, where did you really wrong me? It can't be about, you know, you can't say I'm sorry for some side issue. It has to be about what matters. And there should be an expression of sorrow. There should be a request for forgiveness. That seems to be the basic degree necessary. But let's also be quick to remember that our repentance before the Lord has never been perfect. And we don't usually think through entirely how offensive our sin is to the Lord. We don't always feel the sorrow we should feel for it, right? Therefore, what is it that we should require from one another? Certainly not perfection. Not textbook repentance. If we wait for that, we will never forgive anyone for anything. And that certainly cannot be what our Lord has called us to, and it will keep us from outflanking and outwitting and defeating the devil and his purposes to harm us. Note Paul's concern. He's concerned that excessive sorrow will overwhelm the fallen brother. Excessive sorrow is what comes with condemnation. You see, when someone's sin involves wronging you, you become, here's the opportunity, you become part of God's grace to them. And when they come to you, if you withhold that grace from them because they haven't perfected their repentance, you may unwittingly heap more condemnation on them, creating excessive sorrow. When repentance is clear enough, though far from perfect, let us turn back to our brother or sister with our faces towards them and forgive them. Paul goes on to say, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. When a repentant sinner experiences the love of God's people, it is a balm of healing and opens the door to joy and reminds us of what our Lord has done for us over and over again. As we forgive each other, it brings back unity and it chases the devil out the door. And it reminds us and refreshes us what Jesus Christ has done for us. Times of conflict and division are painful to be certain, but in the economy of our Lord's gospel, they become opportunities the opportunities for redemption and times to renew love for each other. Welcome and embrace the repentant, even if his repentance is not perfected, because this is what the Lord has done for each of us. Division is the enemy's weapon, but forgiveness outflanks him. Division and pain can be thwarted by forgiveness and comfort, and that will lead us to unity and victory. Unity and victory. Once again, I want to read all seven verses, and then we're going to focus this time on verses really 9, 10, and 11, but 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Verse 9 is an important lead-in to verses 10 and 11. Here it is on the screen, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Now, after the painful visit and before this letter, Paul wrote another letter, the one in anguish, the letter in anguish I'm calling it, to the Corinthian church. In it, he must have given instructions about this man. Paul must have instructed the church to no longer tolerate his false accusations against Paul and the division that he's causing. Paul must have instructed them to put the man out of the church, excommunication, church discipline. Without knowing the gospel or Paul, when you read this, that might seem highly self-serving. If you didn't know Paul, you might think that. A carnal take on what's going on here would be that Paul is all about himself. He's all about his own promotion. In fact, those are the very things he's being accused of, right? But know this. That thinking is what the devil is counting on to divide the body. That's him outwitting the church. Satan is working to outwit them through uncharitable and hard thoughts about Paul. Frankly, unsubstantiated, frankly, without merit, but nevertheless, those thoughts about Paul. You see, the one making the claims will never present himself or even probably think of himself as a divider. He's not going to stand up and say, I'm a divider. Listen to what I have to say. No, that person's going to present themselves as the spiritual and selfless one. That person will present themselves as someone with nothing to gain and only desiring the truth and really just wanting what's best for everyone else. They are a reluctant hero in their own eyes, and they want you to believe that too. And many, because of relationship and sentimentality, would fall for that, have fallen for that. And when they do that, when they fall for that, Satan has outwitted them. Instead, God's people must use biblical standards and thereby stand for the truth and the glory of Christ. Indeed, God's people must use these standards. So Paul writes them with the truth and with Christ exalting biblical standards. Don't keep tolerating this. Deal with this situation. Bring church discipline. And now he's going to wait. He wrote the letter. Now he's going to wait to see if they follow Jesus or not. Going to wait to see if they obey him, which is the word of the Lord, or not. And by the grace of God, the Corinthian church obeys the apostle Paul. And now Paul sees that they've obeyed. So he gave them commands from the Lord. They obeyed. And now, because of that, he is able to give further instruction and even assurance to the church. And look at these last two verses. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. When Paul says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive, he's saying that I know you belong to the Savior. You've obeyed, you've acted in faith. Therefore, I'm saying this right now, since I know you belong to Jesus, if you forgive anyone, I forgive them. If they're over there saying terrible things about me, calling me every name in the book, and you call them on that and they repent and you forgive them, guess what? I'm not worried about it. I forgive them. I do. I don't need a personal showdown. I forgive them because I can see your faith in our Lord Jesus. I forgive them without question. Do you see the generosity of the forgiveness that he extends? Can you see how a self-serving person would say, no, they got to say to me, I want them to come here. They said that to other people. They got to come right to my face. They got to tell me. Let them grovel in front of me. That's not Paul. That's not the apostle. That's not the gospel. You see the grace through the church. He says, no, hey, if he's asking forgiveness and you forgive him, that's good enough for me. See, Paul's been personally attacked, but the personal aspect is never at the center of it for Paul. Isn't that something? And wouldn't that bring unity? Wouldn't that outflank the devil if we could take that on, like when someone's coming at us? If we recognize, I'm troubled by this, and I don't love it. It doesn't feel great. But you know what? Because I know that I didn't do these things. The problem here, this person is struggling with God. They're envious. They're embittered. They need the Lord. And when someone's coming at us personally, if we recognize we're not really at the center of it, but Jesus is, then we can consider what's good for them and we can work for their good and we can look to see the gospel at work in them. What Paul goes on to say essentially is this: I've always stood ready to forgive. I've stood ready to forgive, but this has never really been about me. And so when I've forgiven anything, if I've had to actually forgive anything, when I've really forgiven anything, it was really just for your sake. It wasn't because I was so embittered myself. It was for your unity. It was to stop division among you. It was so that you would know the gospel, that you would see it in me. It was so that you would know how the gospel works. I forgave. It's so that you know how to forgive too. You see, brothers and sisters, the devil is always at work. He's constantly looking to stir up conflict and division among God's people. That's his plan. He's great at it. He does it over and over again, over millennia. None of us likes to think this way, but if we ever ended up in conflict with another believer to where it brought about great temptation and pain and division, it's pretty safe to say that the enemy was at work in that. That's his plan. It's his design. Perhaps he's outwitted us in the past. Let's not let it happen again. No more. The way we outwit him, the way we outflank him, the way we defeat him, the way we have victory is by forgiving one another. Have we forgotten how our Lord suffered, dying for our sins, so that we might know his forgiveness, and so that we might be brought near to God, brought into unity with him? Have we forgotten how much we needed forgiveness, how far we were from God, how prideful we were in our rebellion against him, barely acknowledging him and patting ourselves on the back for being good people, better than other people? Have we forgotten how much we need forgiveness right now? Did we forget that we sinned yesterday or this morning? Did we remember that Jesus died for that sin? He died for it, that very sin. And because he did die, we have forgiveness and life in his name. We could know the sweetness of grace right now. Have we forgotten that our Lord called us to self-examination before fault-finding? That even when we see fault in a brother or a sister, that is far more likely that there's a log coming out of our own head that makes it impossible to see clearly, that must be removed. All that we have is all of grace, and all that we have has been given to us in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness, sweet, sweet forgiveness. Remember how you have been forgiven, and then be quick to extend it, to extend that forgiveness to the repentant. Division is the enemy's weapon, but forgiveness outflanks him. I want to ask the ushers to come and be ready at the tables. We're going to sing together in just a moment. Would you please stand with me? In a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table and partake of the Lord's Supper together. I do want to issue this warning. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been baptized in his name, you're in good standing with your church, then please join us at the Lord's Supper. If you are not, then be cautious and please do not partake. You don't want to pretend that you believe. God sees right through that. Don't try to fool him. But let me add, this is the time of clarity and decision. If you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ, you have not been baptized in his name, you have not joined with his church, do not let the sun go down on your condition. Repent from sin. Trust Jesus Christ. Join with his people. Be baptized in his name. Now, I've been repeating that division is the enemy's weapon, but forgiveness outflanks them. And now, look where this Lord's Day has brought us. It brings us to the Lord's table together. When we partake, we all partake together. All of us who believe, we come to the Lord's table. It's a unifying act, and we're all partaking of the same bread and the same wine. And it marks, again, that we come right back to the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins that outwits the devil and defeats him. The forgiveness of sins that we so desperately need. The forgiveness of sins and the poured out life of Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians that he says this to them in the presence of Christ. It's like saying, I'm face to face with Jesus right now and I forgive. When we come to these tables, we come again face to face with Jesus, our Savior, what he's done for us, and his great and glorious forgiveness. You see, this is the perfect picture and the perfect act to engage in and the perfect grace to know. What is our unity, brothers and sisters? It is this. We all need forgiveness in our Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus the Christ. He is our unity. His sacrifice is where we gather. We all needed it. It's our need that unifies us. It's our recognition. It's the faith that God gave us and the gift of grace that we have in him. And when we join and come to these tables, we say it again, we belong together. We are unified in Jesus Christ, receiving his forgiveness forever. So we come to his table. We find mercy, grace, forgiveness in his sacrifice. This is our testimony. This is why we come. Let us show our unity now and send the devil packing, receiving that needed forgiveness again. I'm going to read the scripture and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll dismiss the rows to come one by one to the tables. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, And after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.